Please open to Daniel chapter 4. And I realized as Charlie was reading from Revelation chapter 7, if you saw on the bulletin it will be in Daniel, you might think, wow, this is going to be a real dispensationally message today. That's not the goal. That's not the goal at all, but I think you'll see that the passage in Revelation really does go very well with where we are in Daniel. If you have trouble finding Daniel chapter 4, if you have trouble finding Daniel, just find the book of Ezekiel. It's pretty big. It's right after that. If you hit Hosea or Joel or Amos, you've gone too far. Daniel chapter 4. And there, I want to call your attention to one of the most startling opening statements that you're going to find in all of Scripture. I'm going to read the first three verses of this chapter. See if anything strikes you. It should. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all nations and languages, that peoples, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. What is the startling piece here? It opens like one of the New Testament epistles, right? But it's not the Apostle Paul. It's not John or Peter or Jude. It's a pagan emperor. He's not even Jewish. He's not a Christian. This is not the kind of guy who should be writing scripture. He has a whole chapter to his name. Do you realize there's a pagan king who wrote one of your chapters of scripture? That should startle us. That should alarm us. This is astounding. This is amazing. And he goes on, as we just read, to declare that the Most High God, the God that we're going to see in just a moment, the God of Daniel, of the Jews, is the sovereign over the whole earth. How great are his signs? How mighty are his wonders? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Not Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. The Most High God, not Bel, not Marduk, not Nebo, which, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar, his name probably had that is Nebo there, the pagan God. No, the Jewish God, the God of Judah, the God of a defeated, deposed little kingdom, is actually the Most High God over the entire earth. That's not how it works in ancient Near East theology. If a kingdom was destroyed, it meant that our God was better than their God. And Bel and Nebo are stronger than the God of Israel. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar is saying this kingdom that has been shattered, whose temple to the God of Israel, temple to Yahweh, lies in ruins, is actually sovereign over the whole earth. This is astounding. And we shouldn't just glaze over that when we start this chapter. And somehow, this pagan king, the one who destroyed that kingdom and that temple, has come to realize that. And so everything that follows is going to be a flashback that explains how he got to this theological understanding. This is amazing. So let's work through what has happened. So he starts with this. This is an imperial decree. It's a bit like when the closest thing we have today is like when we have a congressional declaration, you know, that they'll say that so-and-so is national, I don't know, sneaker day or something. They do it all the time, and they're absolutely useless, right? No one pays attention to them. If you go on C-SPAN, you get them all the time, but they're useless. This is something, it's not a law, it's just a decree. He wants the whole world to know who the real God is, who the real king, who the real emperor is. Nebuchadnezzar has shattered kingdoms. He's taken other kings and brought them to his home. We would call him then, this is the true definition of an emperor, he is a king of kings. But he is not the true king of kings. And he's saying that there is a king over emperors over him. So let's go to verse 4. We're going to do the whole chapter today. Our service has already gone longer than intended. I'm not going to trim my message, but we're not going to read every verse of this long chapter. It's not because I don't have respect for the word here, but it's simply to make it digestible. So I'll be summarizing some of it. But let's look at verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree, not the one we're reading, a different decree, to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And you might be thinking back to Daniel chapter 2, where he had a troubling dream. And if you remember there, he wanted all of the wise men in the land to tell him not only what his dream meant, but what it was that he had dreamed. He knew that they would have a right interpretation only if they could tell him what it was he dreamed first. And none of them could do it, right? And that's why he brought in Daniel. Well, for some reason unknown to us, again, he waits until the very end to bring in Daniel. But he does tell them what his dream is this time. He tells us that verse 7, the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream. He didn't make them jump through that hoop this time. He was so desperate to know the meaning. But they did not make known to me its interpretation. And when we read the dream, we'll see, yeah, they couldn't have known the details without supernatural understanding, but they should have gotten the general picture. But yet no one's going to say anything because they're afraid their heads will roll for it. But at last, he says in verse 8, Daniel came before me. In him is the spirit of the holy God. I've skipped a phrase there. We'll get back to that in a moment. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, that's what he calls Daniel, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you. Explain to me the visions of the dream that I've seen and its interpretation. All of these other guys, they're just afraid for their necks. But I know because the spirit of the holy God is in you, I can trust you to tell me the truth. You won't be ruled by fear like these wimps. You're going to give me the word of God. I know I can trust you. What we're going to continue to do here is just work our way through kind of narrating what goes on here. Then we're going to go back. We'll loop back and understand the interpretation and the applications, much like we did a few weeks ago when we were in the story of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. So we'll go through it once, and we'll come back and apply it as we go. And so Daniel comes in, and Nebuchadnezzar explains the dream to him. What I want us to look at first is that phrase I skipped. He says, at last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. We've got a contest of gods going on here. See, when you can see it in chapter 1. And if you haven't read Daniel in a while, or you never read Daniel in whole, I encourage you to do it. You actually could do it this afternoon. You have the time. It's not that long of a book. The first half is these very exciting stories. The second half is a little bit more difficult to grasp. Actually, a lot more difficult to grasp, but it's still worth reading as a whole. I encourage you to try and do that in one or two sittings, maybe even this afternoon or later in the week with your family. It's a very enjoyable, profitable book to read. But in chapter 1, the king has renamed all of the guys who have come in from other kingdoms. Now, it's not only Judah where these guys have come from. That's where Daniel and his three friends have come in. We don't know them by their Jewish names, like Mishael. And I'm forgetting the other ones. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are all Babylonian, pagan names. So is Belteshazzar. That's a pagan name. It's got the name Bel right in there. And it means something like, may Bel protect his life. Or Marduk is another name for Bel. Daniel means, God is my judge. And what the Babylonians would do when they'd bring in these men from foreign kingdoms, they would cherry pick them. They'd hand pick the best of the best. He may have come from a royal family or some sort of noble family, and they pick the best of the best to put in their own kingdom's administration. Although they wipe out these other kingdoms, they're not so stupid as to suppose that they can't benefit from their wisdom. And so they bring in these wise men, and they put them, if you remember through that, they give them a good diet. They train them, they give them a good education, and they want to rely on them as leaders in the kingdom. So what do? They want to sanitize everything from their foreign culture. And at that time, Nebuchadnezzar worshipped the god Bel. And he's saying, his name is according to my God. His name is Belteshazzar. But that's not how he's referring to him now in this imperial decree, is he? He's referring to him, really, his real name's Daniel. You all know him by Belteshazzar. My bad. That was my God. My bad. He's really Daniel. But I said to him, Belteshazzar, because I know, that's what's happening here. So we're seeing a contest of gods. That the God that was supposedly defeated perhaps is not defeated after all. And all of these miles from his homeland, you see, in the ancient Near East, they supposed that gods were only limited to their own little fiefdoms. If you remember when Moses is proclaiming curses upon or plagues upon the land of Egypt, he's defeating the god of the Nile when he turns that river to blood, right? And he's defeating the god over the cows when he strikes them with pestilence or hits them with hail. But then once he'd shown Yahweh's supremacy to them, what did Pharaoh still think he could do when they were out in the desert? Well, Yahweh is only a god of his people when they're here, but I can defeat them out in the desert. And God proved to him that, no, I'm God over the whole earth. I'm God over the wilderness just as much as I'm God over the Nile and God over the cattle and God over the flies and the gnats and the frogs. And he's doing this again on an even grander, wider scale. There's a sense in which you can think of this as all the world. It's not all the world, but it's a vast swath of it swallowed up by this massive empire. And so he goes on to explain, Nebuchadnezzar goes on to explain to Daniel, here's what my dream was. There was a huge tree. And it was a beautiful tree, and everyone loved this tree. They were living in it. Birds were living there, he says. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely. Its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. This is a good tree. This is not one that you want to lop out of your backyard. It's profitable. It provides shade. It provides food. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Does this sound familiar at all to you? The Lord Jesus describes a tree like this when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. It's like a mustard seed. It grows. It's tiny, but it grows, and all the birds under the heaven live under it. He may have been referencing this prophecy here. And Nebuchadnezzar says there's this great tree, but then there's this startling announcement from heaven, and someone he calls a watcher, we would imagine this is probably some sort of angelic being, comes down and says, cut it down! Lop it off! And then he says about this tree, in verse 16, let his heart be changed from that of a man. So we know that this is apparently, this tree represents a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. And then he says, this decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. And then he says, all right, Daniel, that's the dream. It terrified me. What do you make of it? And Daniel tells us that this tree is you. Actually, what he says first is, may this be about your enemies. He knows it's about the king. He knows it's not good. He's getting cut down. But he loves this king, actually. You know, you might not expect that. He cares about this king. He's come to know him. They are friends. And even though he is the one that destroyed his God's temple, he's wishing kindness upon him. May this be about your enemies, not about you. But he says, yeah, the tree is you. And it's going to get cut down, but only for a time. We skipped over the part where it says that there's going to be a stump left. And they're going to bind this stump up with iron. And he said, what's going to happen to you is you're going to eat the grass of the field for 7 periods of time. We assume that that's years, but we really don't know that. It could be any amount of time. 7 periods of time are going to pass over you. And you're going to eat the grass until you understand that the Most High rules in the kingdom of man and gives it to whomever he will. And he says, but they commanded to leave the stump. And what that means is once those 7 time periods have passed, and once you understand that it's not you who rule, really, that's just been given to you. That is the Most High God has given you that authority, but it doesn't come from you. It's not because you're so great. Once you understand that, your kingdom will be restored to you. And that's why the stump is being bound with iron. No one will be able to take your place in that time. And then he gives him a little bit of advice that's not in a dream. He says, look with me at verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Okay, this is my advice. This is Daniel's advice. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Could we sum that up in one word? Repent! And if you want to add words to that, repent and believe the gospel. The Lord Jesus said that many times. Repent! Do righteousness! And then sounding like the people of Nineveh who had repented of their sins, sounding like Isaiah speaking to Hezekiah, perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. I'm sorry, I think I misspoke there. Isaiah didn't say that to Hezekiah, but Hezekiah did anyway. Perhaps you might just have this judgment held off for a while. Perhaps you would enjoy more days of peace. Well, he was terrified by this dream, but it didn't last. And about a year later, we find him walking around a beautiful city, Babylon. We still know to this day, don't we, though they haven't survived, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the wonders of the ancient world. He built that for his wife, most likely, that she would have a taste of her homeland. Babylon's very flat, and he wanted to give her a taste of her homeland in the mountains. There are enormous building accomplishments in the city, or there were at this time. They were importing stone and precious metals from all over the world, making it a truly beautiful city. Actually, just 3 weeks ago, we were in 1 Kings 10, and we saw how beautiful the city of Jerusalem was at its heyday when Solomon was ruling, right? And this is another idea. So Nebuchadnezzar turns his eyes to this beautiful city, and he knows that he has conquered some of those kingdoms where those building materials have been brought into. He's the major architect of all of this. And he says, look with me in verse 29, at the end of the 12 months he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, perhaps looking over the city out of a window, the king spoke saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. Your dream is coming true. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of man and gives it to whomever he chooses. So we've had the decree of all that's happened. We've had Nebuchadnezzar relating the dream to Daniel, Daniel explaining, interpreting the dream. Now we have God fulfilling the dream. That very hour, verse 33, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And so it happens. But it's not all happened yet, right? Because we have that stump. Well, in verse 34, He tells us that at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. His understanding did return to him. And then we come out of the flashback, back to the main point of this whole chapter. That is that God is sovereign. It's not a man who's sovereign. No king, no celebrity musician or athlete or actor. It's not Oprah. No talk show host, no genius, no Stephen Hawking, no billionaire. Not Donald Trump, not Bill Gates. No one is independent of God. No one has what they have. Any good thing they have comes from God. No one has what they have without God's goodness. So the main theme of all of this today is that God demonstrates His grace, His mercy. You may not see His mercy yet. We'll get there. We'll find it. His power and His justice. God demonstrates His grace, His mercy, His power, and His justice in order that you personally, yes, along with the whole world, but you, so that you might submit to His sovereignty, His ultimate sovereignty. It extends right down to your mental health. That's the main theological nerve here, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. We have that. We're going to go back through now and interpret and apply this. Three times we have that verse. We saw it already in verse 17. All this is going to happen in order that the living, in order that all the world, everyone alive, maybe this could even include more than just people, but everything living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. It was a tree, after all, that represented this man. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever He will. Verse 25, we have it again. They shall make you wet with the dew of heaven. Seven times shall pass over you. How long? Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. And then finally in verse 32, they shall make you eat grass like oxen. Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. Do you recognize that you are subject to this God as well? There is not a single emperor in this room this morning. If Nebuchadnezzar, he's remembered in secular history as well. One of the greatest kings of the world. I'm not saying goodest kings, okay, but greatest, most powerful, most noteworthy kings in the history of the world. I mean, His kingdom's in the BC time and we still remember Him, right? If He was subject to God, and God could discipline Him in the way He did, striking Him with severe mental illness, then you too are subject to this God. Whether you embrace Him as Lord and King and Emperor and God or not, He is those things. And now there is this popular notion today that you can embrace Jesus as your Savior, but you might not necessarily embrace Him as your Lord, or at least not yet. You know, down the line, there'll be a second blessing of the Holy Spirit, and then I'll embrace Him as my King. But I'm happy to have Him as my Savior for the time being while I enjoy my sins for a little longer. That's not biblical. That's ridiculous. That is atrocious theology. And if you are to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, you're to believe Him, right? Well, then you believe Him as He is. We often say you receive Jesus Christ, right? That's the wording we use sometimes. Then you have to receive Him as He is. Not merely as Savior. He is certainly that. But He's God. He is King. He is Lord. He is Emperor. He is Lord of your life. If you will not accept His lordship now, there is a day coming when it will be forced upon you. You don't want it forced upon you. Take it gladly as it's presented to you as a gift. Worship Him as His, not only His servant. That should be enough. But He's given us Christ that we could be made His children. We're told heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Christ is the Son of God. He received the kingdom from His Father. He is reigning in heaven now, and He will receive the kingdom and reign on earth at a period in the future. And we are to inherit with Him. It's astounding. But not if you say, yeah, I'll take Him as Savior, but He's not my Lord, not yet. You're not a Christian at all if that's your attitude. He is the Most High God, sovereign over the whole earth, and He will be sovereign over your life and over your heart. Until you embrace Him as who He is, you're not God's child, you're His enemy. And if one King of Kings could destroy his enemies as ruthlessly as he did, I'm talking about Nebuchadnezzar, you can expect that this Emperor of Emperors will destroy his enemies. You don't want to be his enemy. He's seeking to make peace with you through the blood of his own Son. I want you to notice also that God demands supremacy to the point that it's He alone who rules. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged, it appears regretfully, that he had renamed Daniel after his god, Bel. But Bel is no god at all. You cannot, it would be very easy for Christians to take the gospel to certain places like India and Japan and say, I've got a God for you. His name is Jesus Christ. It would be very easy to share the gospel and get all sorts of converts if He is just one of many gods. But no, He is the God of gods. He is the only true God. And you must cast down all of your idols if you are to embrace Him as your Savior and your King. God doesn't merely want you to acknowledge that He exists. He's got Satan for that. That's what James says. Even the demons believe and they tremble. But they don't believe in a saving sense. They just believe that God exists. They know even that He has authority. They know better than we do certain things. But that doesn't mean that they're saved. If that was all that God wants of you, and you know, sing songs to Him a couple times a year, you know, Easter and Christmas will work great for that. Then he needn't have gone through all of this with Nebuchadnezzar. That's not the point, is it? He is the Most High who rules over the earth, and He sets kings where they are, and He lowers them and destroys them when He will. The Babylonians had many gods. What's just one more? No, that's not what He was teaching them. You have a pantheon of your own gods, and it must be demolished, dismantled. He will not coexist peacefully alongside the other things that you worship, the pleasures and passions of your flesh, your reputation, your career, your children, your private thoughts that you don't want anyone to know about. He will not coexist peacefully alongside those. He is to be God of gods, God of kings, God of your heart. And you must cast all of these out. This is what we mean when we talk about believing Christ. We talk about repentance. They're one and the same thing. You turn from all of these other things to Him because He is your King, or He is nothing to you. If He's not ruling on the throne of your heart, He is nothing. You have no part in Him. If He's not your King, He's not your Savior. Now I want us to jump right to the very beginning of this chapter. First of all, we see that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Let's see how far that kingdom extends. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. What we have here in Babylon is a microcosm of the whole world. It's a foretaste, just as we said that Solomon is a foreshadowing of Christ. Here we have a foreshadowing of the whole world over which the Lord Jesus Christ Himself does and will rule. All peoples, all nations, all languages that dwell in the earth. You don't need to turn with me unless you want to, but I encourage you to jot these down. In chapter 3, we had this language when Nebuchadnezzar is trying to set himself up as a god, specifically a statue of himself that everyone's to worship. Obviously, he's being corrected a second time now. In verse 4, when they proclaim that everyone is to bow to the statue, He says, verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4, "Then a herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages.'" All of the kingdom, all of the empire. But then again, in verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar announces, he overturns it, "Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." It's after the fiery furnace incident. We have it here in chapter 4. And it culminates in chapter 7. This is, you may not be so familiar with this, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. This is where the Son of Man wording originated. In verse 14, this is the great vision of the Son of Man. I'll start in verse 13. So we're in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days." This would be the Most High God. "And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all," here it is again, "peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." And back in chapter 4, we have Nebuchadnezzar proclaiming this. Daniel saw that vision of the Son of Man after Nebuchadnezzar had moved on, after he passed away. Nebuchadnezzar is saying similar things. "All peoples and nations and languages, I want you to know this." Chapter 4, verse 34. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. And what God does here in Babylon, he will do across the whole earth." I'm going to turn to Revelation chapter 5, and I'm going to leave it up to you whether or not you turn with me. In heaven, Charlie read from chapter 7. In chapter 5, in heaven, beginning in verse 8, it says, "Now when he had taken the scroll," that is the Lord Jesus, the Lamb himself, "when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you, Lord Jesus, the Lamb, you were slain and have redeemed to us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" And finally, in chapter 7, just as Charlie read for us a few minutes ago, "I saw a great multitude," he says, "behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with their white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and they sing glorious praises to God." What is the point of all of this? He will rule. He will reign. But over whom? Every race, every ethnicity, every nation, nationality, every language, all equalized, all not lowered, but raised up, given greater dignity. You want motivation to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? It's right here. Is there a language we haven't reached yet? I praise God that we're supporting Gospel Recordings Network. Is there another language that hasn't got the Bible yet, doesn't have the gospel yet? You can be guaranteed that people from that nation, from that tribe, are going to trust God. It's already happened. It hasn't happened yet, but it's future history right here. It's going to happen. It's as good as done. Are you wondering if the Lord might call you into the mission field, but you're afraid of failing? Don't be. You're guaranteed right here successful evangelism. And if you're not the one to bring them in, you can lay the groundwork for the people who do. And shouldn't this motivate us to not just dismiss the things that are in the news about Black Lives Matter and the rioting? I'm not saying that it's all done right. But shouldn't this motivate us to seek peace between races? It won't happen in whole until Jesus reigns visibly on the throne. But we can have a foretaste of that now. Let's not behave like the rest of the world where we just take one polar view or the other. Let's think biblically. Let's be wise. But there's another application here too, and that's at the end of the chapter. Well, towards the end anyway. We're back in Daniel 4 now. I promise not to keep turning anymore. Actually, no, I don't. No, I don't. Sorry. No, I don't. I got two more to go. We see what true sanity and what true insanity is. Look with me at verse 30. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for royal dwelling by my mighty power for the sake of the honor of my majesty?" It's at that moment, while the word was still in the king's mouth. Remember, this is Nebuchadnezzar writing this himself. "While I was still speaking, my foolishness wasn't finished yet. And God interceded. And he showed me the true insanity in my thinking and having it come out in my behavior." I praise God that he doesn't do that often. I praise God that he doesn't do that every time I have a bitter thought. Let me see the ultimate fruit of that bitter thought. The ultimate fruit of that seed. Recognize that when you are sinning, even in thought, that is the seed of such fruit right here. That is the seat of insanity. Especially pride that would exalt ourselves, make ourselves more important than we are. And there's a temptation for pastors to think that I'm more important than one member of the body. That's insanity. This is just the particular role the Lord has for me or for Pastor Cook. But I'm no more valuable to the Lord than any other member of Christ's body, no matter how fragile that person may be. Well, what's true sanity? Look at how he speaks in 34. "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me." Right at the moment my understanding returned to me, "I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." That's what sane people do. They praise God. They see clearly and they worship him. And he says, "I was once lifted up," but he says in verse 35, here's true sanity. "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. They're low. I should be on my face. It's right that I should eat grass. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' He knows better than I do." And then he says, "At the same time, my reason returned to me. The glory of my kingdom returned to me." God is merciful to him in restoring him. But let's not only see God's mercy in restoring Nebuchadnezzar to full mental health and to full grandeur. I mean, he really doesn't deserve it, does he? But do you see that God is merciful from the very beginning here, when he started dealing with Nebuchadnezzar before chapter 4? But the fact that he should choose over and over again to talk to Nebuchadnezzar, to show him that he's wrong, it ultimately took really immense intervention, didn't it, to get Nebuchadnezzar to see clearly. You might be tempted to think that God is just mean and he's just a bully when he does such things. But consider the alternative. He didn't have to intercede at all. Which, by the way, if God is a just God, he has to intervene, if not now, then in eternity. Because he's already said the Babylon will be held accountable for their sins when they destroyed Judah. "Yes, I, the Most High, brought in Babylon and used him as a tool to discipline my people, but they sinned while they were doing it, while they were carrying out my will, and I will not hold them guiltless. They will be judged." But when he chooses to deal with Nebuchadnezzar, rather than let him continue in his peace, you remember right at the beginning, he says in verse 4, but before he got his dream, he said, "I was at rest in my house. I was flourishing in my palace." Right before he was struck with insanity, he's enjoying his palace. He's looking out on this beautiful city. And the Lord could have left him in that ease. He could have been nice to him. And then he would have faced judgment in eternity rather than temporally. But when God chooses to rebuke him, his mercy is right there in that rebuke, not merely because he restored him, do you understand? But because he chose to tell him he's wrong at all. Now, there is debate about this in the commentaries And I don't understand why. I can't claim perfect knowledge here, but I think that we will see, if we ourselves are saved and in heaven, we will join Nebuchadnezzar there. These are the praises, these are the declarations of that can only be uttered by a saved person or with a regenerate mind and heart. This is a truly sane person. And I could be wrong, but I think we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. The Lord is kind to him. What a brutal king, and yet he chose to save him and to show him grace and to show him mercy. Has the Lord been rebuking you through a brother or sister in Christ, or even through a word that one of your pastors has had for you recently? Or perhaps another message I know we're watching a lot more messages online than we used to during the COVID time. That's a good effect of this COVID thing. Perhaps another pastor that I'm unfamiliar with has rebuked you. God has used that. Do you see that as God's kindness and his mercy in warning you? Embrace that. Don't turn your back on it. Don't harden your heart. Now, there's one last thing I want us to consider as we go out here. We kind of glossed over one of the notes in that theological nerve that we talked about, that repeated phrase in verse 17, where it says that the Most High rules in the kingdom of man, gives it to whomever he will. Well, in 17 and not in the other two, he says not only does he give it to whomever he will, but the person he sets over it is the lowest of men. Now, we saw God make Nebuchadnezzar the lowest of men. I often find myself wondering when he first walked into the palace, even after he'd had his haircut and his beard shaved and fresh clothes. Can you imagine? He'd have been coughing up grass for a long time. He'd had green teeth, the marks of his penalty upon him. He'd been made low. He'd been humiliated. And God now sets him back over those nations and languages and peoples. But there is someone greater than Nebuchadnezzar who was made lower than Nebuchadnezzar was ever made. And so I'm going to read to you from Philippians chapter 2. Then we're going to interrupt it, and then we're going to resume Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, that is, Christ himself is God himself, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. We would say that the Son, being equal with the Father in his triune unity, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. I'm going to hit pause. Here's what happened when he became in the likeness of men. Isaiah 53. I could read the whole chapter. We don't have time. I'm just going to read verses 3-6. He is despised when he comes in the likeness of men. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. By, you know what a stripe is there? By a scourging of a whip that rips his flesh. By his stripes we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all of us, God for our sin, in his body on the tree. Now let's resume Philippians 2 for a moment. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross, of the cross. The death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Every knee, whether you do it voluntarily or not, don't make him force you to your knee in eternity. Every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, those in hell. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father, because he is one God. The Lord Jesus is the King of heaven. He is the Most High that Nebuchadnezzar talked about. And he left his glory and he became the lowest of the low because he had mercy on you, because you were a vile sinner who, like Nebuchadnezzar, didn't deserve his intervention. And yet he chose to intervene for you. And he carried your sin, your guilt. When we say iniquity, we're really talking about the guilt of your sin. He carried that with him to the grave. The goal there being that when he was wearing your sin, if you would trust him, you will wear his righteousness. And when God looks at you, he doesn't see the sin that you committed, perhaps even this morning while listening to this message. He doesn't see that if you're found in Christ, if you've trusted Christ, if you've turned to him with your whole heart. From your own ways to his way. Jesus is the way. He doesn't see you. He sees him. He sees his righteousness. He sees Jesus, who made himself so low that he dressed himself in mankind's sins with the goal of dressing you in his righteousness. He died wearing your sin. But he raised himself back up. And he reigns as the sovereign over the whole earth now. Will you trust him? Will you join in that inheritance with Christ? Will you submit to him fully? Will you submit your whole life to him? Or will he have to bring you low before you will bow either of your knees to him? Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Dear Lord Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, Alpha and Omega, bright and morning star, root and branch of David, rod of Jesse, we praise you because you are worthy of all of the praise, all of the breath in everything that lives. If there is anyone here who has not willingly submitted themselves to you, open the eyes of their heart that they would understand that the only way to be right with God in heaven is through your blood cleansing them of their sin and your righteousness being enrobed upon them. Let us put down our rebellion against you, because you have a yoke for us, but it's light. It's much lighter than the yoke of our sin. We think we're pleasing ourselves when we're actually making ourselves its slaves. Free us today. Remind those of us who already belong to you, who are already set to receive an inheritance alongside you, Lord Jesus, Master. Remind us of that union. Remind us of that dignity. Remind us of that freedom that we have over sin, that we don't have to walk in it. We don't have to obey the dictates of our flesh. And for those, Lord, who have not submitted to you, convince them, bring them to you, change their hearts. Cause them to repent and believe on you, Lord Jesus, that they would be found whole and righteous with you and worship you in all eternity. In Jesus' name, in your own name, amen.